12. We're continuing through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and seeing some wonderful things about the person of Christ and what he does and what he says and what the Bible says about him. We're going to look at that today. And it ends, of course, his earthly ministry ends at the cross, and that's what he came to do. That's not all that he did, but that's the greatest thing that he did. It's an amazing thing that time, that day that he died on the cross, in many ways seemed like the low point of Christianity and his disciples' lives. It seems like this is the worst that could happen, and we imagine the devil just rejoicing in victory, and yet that was really the reason Christ came, and it's the greatest victory that Christ won, to defeat sin and then the grave 3 days later. But let's read our text in John chapter 12. We're nearing this time when Christ would be crucified, and we have a number of chapters left in the Gospel of John, but chronologically we're getting very close. It's in just a few days leading up to Christ's crucifixion, and these are the events that are recorded here. John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" And this passage contains what is known as Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John 12:12 tells us that it happened on the next day, and the next day after what? Well, the first 11 verses of John 12, it says in verse 1 of the chapter, Jesus 6 days before the Passover, and our text today is the next day, so 5 days before the Passover, and this would have been Thursday, and I know that our world considers that Christ was crucified on Friday. It's called Good Friday for that reason. And it happened one day before the Sabbath. And the Bible teaches that it did happen one day before the Sabbath. But what is easily overlooked is that there were special holy days throughout the year, and each of those would be a special Sabbath. So there was every Saturday was the Sabbath. There were also other Sabbaths, and the Passover was also a special Sabbath where the Jews were to do no work. And we know that the Sabbath was on the 15th day of the month. This would have been 6 days before. The first 11 verses of chapter 12 record 6 days before. So it would have been the 9th, and on the next day was the 10th. And so that places Christ's triumphal entry on Saturday, the normal weekly Sabbath, and the 10th of the month. I find this very interesting. The 10th of the month was the day that the Jewish families who were going to observe the Sabbath, they were selecting the lamb, the Passover lamb, that day. And I find it highly significant that it was the day that Israel was calling Hosanna to the King of Kings, Jesus, his entry into Jerusalem. And I think it's extraordinarily poignant that the high watermark in a human way, in a visible way, the high watermark of Christ's ministry, the public approval, was this day. This is the day where there were crowds praising him and crying out and acknowledging him to be what he really is. And most times people did not recognize that. It doesn't mean that he wasn't ever that. It just means they didn't recognize it. But this was the high watermark of Christ's public approval. And it came only 4 days before he was executed after a rigged trial, an unrighteous trial condemned him. They had to have false witnesses, and even that, they couldn't come up with a coherent testimony against him. They tried to find ways, and in the end, they just decided they were going that he was guilty. I find many sobering lessons about our sinful human nature in all of this. On the 10th of the month, Hosanna to the Son, to the King. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And other gospels include other things that they said. And 4 days later, he was on the cross. On this Saturday, though, on this day, I imagine the followers of Christ were encouraged. Maybe they were noticing. And in John 11, we read Thomas reflecting in his words the fact that Judea and Jerusalem was a dangerous place to be at that time, because the Pharisees were plotting to find a way to judge and arrest the Lord, to stop him, to put him to death. And maybe this day, Christ's triumphal entry, maybe was encouraging. They could see that people were acknowledging, and they were hoping that the political tides would turn, and public opinion is a very fickle thing. But maybe this was an encouraging day. They were noticing the undercurrent of tension and resistance to Christ, and they were afraid of where it might lead. But then to see this vocal public support, maybe that would have caused them to relax a little bit. But in this crowd of people and in this city of Jerusalem, we find connections and references to all kinds of people. I see the faithful and the fickle, the fraudulent and the foes. But for all of them, one thing was still true. Christ, the King of Israel, had come in the name of the Lord. And this is still applicable today. Christ, as we know, as the Bible teaches, he has ascended back to heaven for the time being. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. But he's still at work in the world. He is still seeking men's souls. He is still convicting men of sin. And there still are the faithful and the fickle, the fraudulent and the foes of Christ. Which one are you? But whichever one you are, it doesn't change who Christ is. He is the King. There's no other. There might be earthly kings. Christ is the King of kings. And so this morning I want to preach to you about this thought. And we find these words in our text. Thy King cometh. Thy King cometh. Let's pray and we'll consider what the text has. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rightly put much focus on him as the sacrifice. We just sang, O wondrous cross, the Lamb of God slain for our sins, hung on a cross. He is the sacrifice, and in that sacrifice, he is the Savior. That is how he saves us, is because of his shed blood. But he's not just the Lamb. He's not just the sacrifice. He is the King, and he's coming again. He has come once already. And when he came the first time, he secured the keys to sin and death, and he can set any sinner free that will come to him. But one day he will come again, and he will be displayed and glorified as the King of Kings, not a suffering lamb, but a conquering king. Lord, help us to be ready for that time. Help us to acknowledge that our King has come and will come. I pray that you would help us to worship him as the King. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. First of all, I want us to see in this passage that the King has come as promised. John 12, verse 14. It says, And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, when he had ascended back to heaven, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Even his disciples, those who believed on Christ, those who were saved at the time, they did not understand what this meant. It meant that God was keeping his promise. in that triumphal entry. Nothing you and I can do can prevent God from keeping his word. He makes a promise, and we can't stop him from keeping it. Not that we would want to try, but we don't have that kind of power. He keeps his word. Zechariah 9:9 is what's being referred to here. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This is what was prophesied hundreds of years before, and God was keeping this promise in Christ's entry into Jerusalem. I think sometimes people can, and I've heard this before, you probably have as well, after an election goes in a direction that somebody doesn't like, not how they voted, they will say, well, that mayor, that governor, that president, not my president, not mine. I didn't want that person. That's not mine. They reject that person. They did not vote for that official. And people can do that towards God. But our rejection of God does not make him less than God. You may not believe him and believe in him, but he is still thy king. There are kingdoms and have been kingdoms in this world, and imagine a child born to parents who are citizens of that kingdom, and that child may grow up hating the king, but it doesn't make the king not the king. You and I, you might not love the Lord, but it doesn't mean he's not the Lord. He may not be the ruler of your daily life and your thoughts and your affections. That's what you have a choice over, but he is still the king. He still is the creator. You still are his creation. He still is your king in that way. He still has all authority over you and over the rest of his creation, and your refusal to recognize that does not diminish his sovereignty. Thy king cometh, just as promised. The scriptures foretold it, and he accomplished it exactly as was promised and prophesied. Thy king cometh, just as promised. Secondly, the king has come to individuals. He's come just like he said he would, and he comes to individuals. And I mentioned these individuals already, but we see them in this text, the faithful. I think first of all of the faithful. The faithful had helped Christ prepare for this triumphal entry. That preparation began years before. We know, and we'll read in a moment, the other Gospels that talk about this triumphal entry, and the faithful helped prepare for that on the day of, but that preparation had happened years before, had begun years before. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we see the preparation that God had accomplished in hearts to change lives and to work faithfulness in the believers. John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The next day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Look over at Matthew 16. God had already been doing work in the hearts of his people, the faithful, those who stuck with the Lord for the 3.5+ years since they first met him. They met him and they followed him faithfully, and the king has come to the faithful. He came, this triumphal entry was a blessing for the faithful. Matthew 16, we see declarations of God's nature, Christ's nature. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We know that Peter had his faults, but he was faithful to continue loving the Lord. He was saved. He was a saint, a child of God. Our faith doesn't change Christ's nature, but it does change our behavior. The King has come to individuals, to the faithful. Look at Matthew 21, a couple more pages over. Matthew 21, verse 1. And now we read how the faithful were participating in Christ's triumphal entry. They believed on him, they followed him, and they were in a position for God to use them. Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them." That sounds pretty fantastic. Like, really? Are you sure that's going to be enough for them? We don't even know where these animals are. They don't know why we're taking them. But as soon as we say that, they're just going to go along with it. Well, I think it's an evidence of God working in hearts. Verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." If you're saved, the thought of your Savior brings you joy. If you're lost, the thought of Christ probably doesn't bring you any joy. It might bring you conviction. If you're saved, the thought of his return excites you. The longer I live and the longer I know the Lord, the more excited I am about him returning. And also the more motivated I am to be faithful until that time. We should not just look for the ejection lever. I just want to get out of here and go to heaven. So how can I do that quicker than immediately? We should not have that attitude. We ought to want to be faithful. But the thought of his return should excite you. If you're saved, the thought of pleasing him energizes you. What a blessing it is to bring pleasure to the heart of God. What an amazing thing that's available to us. If you're saved, the thought of subjecting yourself to serve him fulfills you. People don't like to submit. People don't like to be servants. But the thought of serving the Savior brings such fulfillment to the soul if you're saved. Reject sin. Deny yourself. Rejoice in Christ, child of God. Thy King cometh. He is here working. And because he has come the first time, he is here working. And he will come again soon. He's coming. Thy King cometh. The Lord has also come to the fickle. And I'll show you what I mean. John chapter 12. Let's go back there. John 12, verse 17. I think about this crowd, and no doubt there were people in Jerusalem who were not in this crowd praising the Lord. There were more people in the area than were on this roadside. And I'm thinking about all the kinds of people and all the attitudes and heart conditions that were present in that region and the pressure that was mounting and ended with Christ on the cross. And I just think about all those elements and I think about fickle people. Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And I think about these people saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're showing him honor. They're casting their garments, rolling out the red carpet, so to speak, putting palm leaves and branches on the road, praising him. Hosanna means, oh, save. Speaking, he is the one, he is the Savior, the Son of David, the King of Israel. And then I think, how many of these people were 4 days later saying, crucify him? That sounds very fickle to me. How could you do both? We don't know how many people did both. Undoubtedly, there were some people that did not abandon the Lord. John 7, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel, for he would not walk in Jewry. And that's referring to more Orthodox Israel, which would be around Jerusalem, down in Judea, the southern part of the country. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. And it's, again, speaking of religious establishment Israel, they sought to kill him. And the Bible says in verse 12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast. The Passover was a time when people would all come to the city of Jerusalem. They're coming from all regions, and they come to offer and observe the Passover. So there are people come to the feast who did not live in Jerusalem. The Jews, who the Orthodox establishment Jews who lived in Judea, Jewry, they sought to kill him, but it was the citizen, it was those people there in the area, and undoubtedly there were people that did not abandon him, because the out-of-town visitors who were come to the feast, I think that it's pretty safe to say many of them were praising him. It says that in verse 12. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches. It was the out-of-town visitors who were praising him. Perhaps the citizens of Jerusalem were the main ones in the mob later yelling, crucify him. But we also know that there were people who were drawn to Christ for reasons other than spiritual reasons. There were people that wanted to follow and follow the Lord around and kind of hang on the outskirts because of reasons other than spiritual ones. They weren't believing on Christ. They didn't want salvation per se. They were looking for other benefits. John 12, 18, it says, for this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. They heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. John 11 tells us about that. And they heard, and probably they wanted to see this person. We read that in the verses following our text, and perhaps we'll talk about that later on next week. But there were Greeks that say, we heard he raised Lazarus from the dead. Can we see him? Can we meet Christ? Maybe they had some righteous truth-related reasons for this, but it's possible that they just wanted to see this novelty, this celebrity. Even after Christ resurrected, the apostles were still hoping for something other than spiritual teaching from the Lord. In Acts 1:6, they said, Lord, wilt thou now restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you now going to throw off Rome's oppression? This is what you're here to do, right? We're hoping for some temporal blessings from you, not just spiritual ones. This was a tendency. In John 6:26, we read the Lord answering a crowd who is following him, and he says to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The Lord dealt with this quite a bit. People want to be around the Lord because of what it would bring them, of how it would make their life easier. And no doubt there were people like that. People saying, wow, this man Jesus, he raised a man from the dead. Sure, I'll praise him, I'll compliment him, I'll you know, cry about him and exclaim over him. He's got God's power, but that didn't mean that they believed on him as their Savior. The Jews were aching to be delivered from Roman oppression. They were watching for a conquering Messiah. They wanted relief from their circumstances, not necessarily rescue from their sin. When the Pharisees began to spread fear that Christ would bring Roman retribution on them, John 11:50 suggests this. If we let Jesus continue to do what he's doing, it's going to bring Rome's ire on us and they'll come punish us. I believe it was the fickle ones who switched sides. Yeah, you know, he is a dangerous person. We ought to crucify him. Are you a Christian because it's convenient to you? Christianity is a term that's used very loosely in our world today. It is used to describe people that really aren't Christ-like. You look in the scriptures and you see how Christ behaved and what he did and what he loved and what he didn't do. And there are people who live very differently who call themselves Christian. Are you a Christian because it's convenient? I think there were probably some people in this crowd who were praising Christ as he entered Jerusalem because everyone was doing it. Their friends were doing it. Maybe you're a Christian because it's just how you were raised. It's comfortable. It's normal. It makes you feel good about yourself. I imagine there were some who thought it was convenient to cast garments and palm branches in the Lord's path that day. But it wasn't so convenient to cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David," just a few days later. It wasn't so convenient to follow the Lord when the Pharisees and the mob wanted to kill him. If you're fickle, you aren't really following Christ, you are following the world. We have a term that we use in our culture, just going with the flow or don't go against the current. And it's this kind of idea, just go along with the crowd. And I imagine there were some of those people. But even if you are this kind of person, if you're fickle, you still need to know, "Thy King cometh." Are you ready to meet him? Let's talk about the fraudulent for a minute. John chapter 12, verse 19, we see some fraudulent people. Verse 19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" The Pharisees were religious experts. They were considered righteous and godly. Then they openly admitted to each other here that they opposed Christ. Those who profess to love God sometimes are God's most determined antagonists. People who say they love the Lord are sometimes the ones who give their life to resisting him. These Pharisees were frauds. "Oh, we love God. We're righteous. We're on our way to heaven." And they were trying to put Christ to death, the very Son of God. They were frauds. But there was a greater fraud than any Pharisee. And we find him mentioned earlier in the chapter, John chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? This he said," verse 6, "not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Turn to Matthew 26. Just a short time after Christ's triumphal entry, we find Judas revealing himself to be a fraud. Matthew 26, verse 14. "Then one of the 12 apostles, the 12 hand-picked servants," and Christ knew what he was. Christ wasn't fooled, but everyone else was. Judas was a fraud, but he was in Christ's inner circle, so to speak. He had access to the Lord that almost no one else had, and he seemed to be one of the faithful. Instead, he was a fraud. "One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." There are spies, there are traitors that have been, you know, made the news over time in human history. And this is how they operate. "I'm a fraud. I'm acting like I'm in support of this group or this country, this person, whatever. But secretly, I'm just looking for a way to undermine and sabotage." That's what Judas was. He was a fraud. He lived a double life. He was faithful and devoted on the outside. He was even empowered by God on the outside. Mark 6, 7, it says that Jesus gave power to the 12 to cast out demons and to heal. He had God's power on his life in this way on the outside, but inside he was unregenerate and covetous. He was a thief. He was a lost person. The fraudulent Judas looked like a believer, but instead he was the son of perdition, as John 17, 12 calls him. Are you fraudulent today? Does your outward life hide your wicked inward life? You ought to repent of your deceit, because thy king cometh. He has come the first time. He died on the cross and provided sin's debt, payment for our debt. But he's coming again, and he knows your heart. Next and lastly, in this text, turn back to John 12, we see the foes. Not the faithful, not the fickle who could be influenced one way or the other, not the fraudulent who are working undercover, but the foes, the ones who are outward and visible about their resistance. John 12, 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." I find this sadly humorous. They're saying, we can't discredit him. We cannot find any sin in him. And he has the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. So let's kill him. It makes zero sense to oppose God. Yet sinners do. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? He's winning. The world has gone after him. Do you notice this? How can we stop him? It doesn't make any sense. But this is how our flesh works. This is how sinners think and act. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I assume that so at least some of the things I'm saying today are familiar to all of us, that you've heard at least some of this before. Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Do you know that He loves you? Do you know that Jesus Christ came to this earth and was born as a baby and lived a human life, a sinless, perfect human life, to die on a cross for your sin so that you wouldn't have to be judged by Almighty God? Do you know that? Is he your Savior? And if you answer no, why not? Why isn't he your Savior? Why do you oppose him? Why do you resist his work in your heart? Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They hold it down. They suppress it. They resist it and pin it to the mat. That's what that means. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They know it, they've seen it, they've understood it, and they refuse it." They reject it and resist it. Why? Why would people do this? Why would they be God's foes? Well, we don't have the answer, at least in a form that we would prefer. Why? But the Bible does tell us what that kind of person is. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." These Pharisees, do you see how we don't prevail? He's more powerful than us. Let's keep resisting him. That is a foolish. That's what a fool does. Christ's foes made a horrifying statement in their rage against the Lord just a few days later in the crowd facing Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 24, it says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing." Again, interesting wording. Prevail, both cases. The Pharisees say, "You see that man, Jesus? We can prevail nothing against him." And then later, we see that same word, prevail. Pilate is standing before an angry mob, and I'm picturing these people shaking their fists and just a tumult, almost shouting and screaming and cursing, hard to be heard. Pilate says, I can't do anything with you. You're not going to follow me. I can't have my way. It's going to be your way or no way. I can't prevail. And so when he saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a horrifying statement to say. They were his foes. And I'm confident that these foes have regretted their actions over the nearly 2,000 years since. I hope that some of these people ended up believing on Christ and being saved, being spared from God's judgment. I hope that that's the case. I'm afraid that it's not the case for many of them. But whether they're saved and in heaven or whether they're lost and in hell, I think they still regret that they were part of this mob. There were foes that are referenced in John chapter 12. Even when Christ was entering Jerusalem in triumph and praise and glory as he deserves, there were still foes looking for a way to resist. And whether Christ's foes want to admit it or not, they need to be told the truth. Thy king cometh. He's coming again. The king has not just come as he has promised. He's not just come to individuals. The king has come to the world. And I find this a striking statement. We've already read it a couple of times. John 12:19. The Pharisees said, behold, the world is gone after him. There are different ways to consider this statement. I imagine that there, again, we read that people are come to the feast of the Passover. They're all converging on Jerusalem where the temple is. They're here to celebrate the feast of the Passover. The feast of unleavened bread begins at the Passover when the Passover starts. And then there's 7 days, the feast of the unleavened bread. They're all here to observe this and to remember what God did for them in Egypt when the Passover first happened. They're here to celebrate, and now Christ comes riding on the colt, and they're praising him. And I imagine the Pharisees, all these foreigners, these out-of-towners coming in, it seems like the whole world believes in Christ. And we know the truth about this man. He's a wicked man. He's a liar. But it seems like the whole world trusts in him. But they also were making a statement that was more true, I think, than they realized. I think about just about 8 weeks after this point, after this day, about 8 weeks later, the day of Pentecost would arrive. And on that day, we read in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit came to empower his church, not to begin his church. That was already begun. Christ did that. But the Holy Spirit came to empower Christ's church for the purpose of evangelizing the world. Jews from all over the known world came to Pentecost. They were born and raised in other countries, but they were still Jews by religion, and they came to Jerusalem from all languages, all kinds of languages and cultures, and there would have been a similar kind of attendance here at the Passover. The Pharisees were not calling, again, the Jerusalem residents the world. They were seeing Jews from all over come, and different it seems like the whole world believes in Christ. The king has come to the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ came to Israel, but he's come to you and me. We're part of the world. We're not just, we are individuals, but we're from all over the world, and Christ came to the world. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By God's grace, the whole world would come to Christ. I hope that, I desire that the whole world go after Christ. The king has come. He has come to the world. Not just to a few Jews, not just to the few who were there that day. He's come to the entire world. He has come in victory. And you, let's go back. I don't know how much of it we'll read again, but we consider, it helps me to have the text open in front of me as we talk about these things. But again, picture in your mind's eye the Lord coming into Jerusalem. He's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not a very glamorous beast to ride on, but there are some powerful things that are being demonstrated and illustrated here. He has come in victory. The people recognized his lordship, at least in their words. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna, the eternal Savior. You might say, well, Christ hadn't died yet. What victory had he? Well, he's always been victorious. Revelation 13:8 describes Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I'm looking forward to when Christ comes back again and once and for all finishes his victory, but it's as good as done. It's completely guaranteed. There's no reason to doubt it. In the mind of God, it's already done, and it just, the details have to be completed. He is already in victory. He came in victory, symbolizing the victory that he has truly won because he's God. He has come in peace. He's riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. A conquering general or a king that has just won the victory in a battle, he'll come in on his war horse. He's been fighting. He's been defeating, and now he's coming in as in triumph. Christ came in peace. That was the beast that they would choose to demonstrate and signal peace. He's coming in peace, and that's how he came the first time. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. Christ has come in peace. He has come in power as well. The foal of a donkey, I think it's fairly safe to assume that this colt wasn't broken to ride yet, hadn't been trained, and yet it was perfectly docile under the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come in humility. He didn't come in great glory. He came in humility. I think about things that were said of him, like we find in John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, look at him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb, the Savior. Come in peace. He didn't receive the glory that he deserves, but one day he will. He has come, and he has come in love and compassion. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He's come in love and compassion. Jesus came into Jerusalem, and later that day, after his triumphal entry, he goes to a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he's looking down at the city. And it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Just a few years later, about 11 years later, the Romans would come and demolish the temple, raise it to the ground. Christ refers to this a number of times. He's weeping over it. He knows what's going to happen. If you knew that there was a certain group of people that were trying to frame you for a crime you didn't commit and get you executed, I know that capital punishment is somewhat rare nowadays, but it still happens. But if you knew somebody was trying to frame you and arrest you and imprison you and get you executed for that crime you did not commit, you probably would not feel very compassionately toward them. You probably would want to, that the flesh at least, would want to find a way to get them first. That's how our flesh responds. But the Lord has come in love and compassion, and he's weeping over this city because of their future destruction. They're the ones who are going to crucify him in just days, and he is weeping over their fate years later. The King has come to the world. Are you saved today? Have you been rescued from the penalty of your sin? Have you been given the Spirit of God to live in your heart? Have you been given a home in heaven? Have you been made God's child? Whether you're saved or lost, thy King cometh. He has come as the sacrificial lamb, just as he promised. He has come to individuals, whether faithful or fickle, or fraudulent, or foes. He has come to the world. All sinners are invited to come to him. That includes you and me. Praise the Lord for that. But whether you have acknowledged him as your King or not, you need to know that he's come. He is your King. He may not be your Savior, but he is your King. And he wants to be your Savior. And he is coming again. It might be very soon. But he won't come again as the sacrificial lamb. He won't come in peace. He won't come in humility. He will come as the conquering King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come wearing a vesture dipped in blood. He will come riding on his war horse and followed by his army of saints. He will come to destroy the enemies of Israel and establish his earthly kingdom. He has always been the King over all his creation. Is he the King of your heart? Is he your Savior? Thy King cometh, and he can be your Savior today. Let's pray.